Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are looking at verses 9 to 16. Let me read the whole section. We've already looked at one section. That's the first part here, and we're going to look at the second one now. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This section of scripture, you might call it, is just almost a machine gun of commands that are given, of admonishments. It just comes one right after another. They're short little statements. But Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16 is a sustained exhortation of what a Christian, what a church looks like that is being mastered by biblical love. I say mastered because we all need to be growing in that. We need to be maturing in that. Today we called up Stephanie just to check on her and see how she was doing, our Stephanie. And I didn't check the time. They're 3 hours ahead. We use Signal because I want to see her. I want to see her face. So I hit that, and it immediately went, it just stopped. And so what I really had thought, I had handed the phone to Marjorie. I thought she had touched it in a way, and rather than getting upset at her, I just thought, well, I handed it to her. It was ultimately my fault. So I hit it again, just immediately, and the same thing happened. And I'm going, boy, what's wrong? There's something wrong. Well, our daughter was in church, and she'd forgotten to turn down her phone. She said later on, one of the young people said, well, I wonder who that old person was that didn't know how to turn off their phone. I said, well, you did blame it on your pastor father, right? And she said, oh, yeah, I did. But what struck me was, in the past, I would have gotten pretty upset at Marjorie because she messed up what I was doing. And I just reminded me again, however, that there's going to be another opportunity to let love govern what I'm doing. We need to be mastered by it, but it's an ongoing activity. It's not something that just happens. You will be doing that until the day you die. When a church looks like that, it is being mastered by biblical love. When biblical love pervades a Christian community, each exhortation in this section is another ingredient for the recipe of biblical love, which is built actually on the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Its lack individually may mean you have not truly experienced the mercies of God. You, if I could put it very directly to me, you're not a Christian. On the other hand, it is something that the Spirit of God continues to work in a child of God, is conforming them to Christ to have his love. When it's lacking in a church, I would say it's a nice place for people to gather, but there is the presence and the power of God's power is missing. So Romans chapter 12, 9 to 16 marks out the effects, the actions of biblical love in three areas. The first one that we looked at was in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, it marks out what it looks like personally. And then it moves on to the corporate body. And then the third area that it exposes itself is actually you dealing with the community. Verse 9, it shows up in the personal area. And then verses 10 and 13 that we're going to be looking at tonight, it shows up in the corporate life of the church. It was interesting. I was reading a story, my understanding of this is true. Every day for 20 years, Antonio wrote a love poem to his wife. At the divorce proceedings, though, he revealed that he didn't compose these verses to celebrate the joys of marriage, but to pacify his dominating wife. The judge granted the divorce and declared that the marriage had nothing more to it than a, quote, look of love, unquote. Relationships among some Christians often forego a similar kind of breakdown. There is long hidden resentment, finally comes to the surface, and pretenses are dropped away. And what you thought was love was there was no love. We went to Parents Weekend at the Air Force Academy every year except the last one because we were going to the graduation. And there was a man by the name of John, love Christ. Our boys had gotten in a friendship with his boys, and they both encouraged each other. Those two families encouraged each other spiritually. After one of the football games that John and I, we usually would try to sit together, he made this comment. He was a lawyer. Now, you may not think a lawyer could be love Christ, but this man loved Christ. His family was a great family. And he was telling me about one of the individuals that he took care of in his practice. And he made this statement to me. He said, you know, when I looked at this family, I always thought to myself, I want my family to be like this man's family. I think they had he had four boys. I think they had four boys. I wanted my family to be, because it looked like that family had everything together until the parents died. And then he was having to deal with the children, and he says it was terrible. They were at each other's throats. They were unkind. All that he had seen before was all vanished. I do think that there are times in a church's life, in a family's life, in people's lives, that pressure comes, and then we get to see things that weren't there before. But I would say to you, they were probably there already. And now becomes an opportunity for it to be revealed. In your personal life, it's interesting. He speaks in this first, where biblical love shows up personally. He speaks of three specific actions occur when you're mastered by love personally. You love without hypocrisy, you hate what is evil, and you cling to what is good. Being mastered by biblical love not only shows up in your own personal life in that way, but it also shows up in the corporate life of the church. It is plain from the beginning of verse 9 that in verse 10 that this love cannot be reduced to sentimental mush or mere friendships. It shows up in the life of the church as the same affection, commitment, and obligation which unites the members of an earthly family. With the passing away or the death of my mother, I noticed that as I talked to each one of our children, and I told them, the next question that came out of their mouth was, how are you and mom doing? And because we're family. Just like we're a church family. And you want to know how are you doing? We're a family. Regardless of background, your ethnicity, your nationality, your occupation, your wealth, your education, whether you are attracted to or like other believers, we have the same Father. I had a man come up to me after the service. And I know him, but I don't know him that well. And he came up, he says, I know you don't know me well, but we have the same Father. and I want to hug you. I said, okay. And he said, I'm just sorry. But we have the same Father, we have the same new birth, we have the same blood that cleansed us, the same inheritance, the same promises, and the same Savior. However, we need to face some realities as we consider this. The first reality comes in the form of a poem. You probably have heard this poem before. And it goes like this, quote, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story," unquote. Don't we have unhealthy churches just like we have unhealthy families? I think so, and we can and do. Second reality is the cost of not having a loving, close-knit, and mutual supportive family. Just read the studies. Talk to your teachers. Moral problems which contribute to economical problems that follow political and social problems for a culture. There are less and less people that want to get married. And it's not me, but the articles that I was reading, the liberals are thinking it's no big deal. Conservatives, on the other hand, know that it is a big deal. And let me state the obvious for the church. Let me state the obvious, and I think I'm quoting somebody. I don't think I write this well, but it says, "The contemporary church will never have the power of the early church until today's Christians love one another as a close-knit family." But haven't you said, or haven't you heard people say, "I want to be like the New Testament church. Let's go back." So I started reading through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, people were arrested, killed, and flogged for practicing the faith in public. Chapter 5, two people in the church were killed by God to stop hypocrisy from separating the church. Chapter 6, there was a significant division in the church over a group of widows being passed by for help. Acts chapter 13, a number of the missionary team deserts when things get tough. Acts chapter 15, major and significant doctrinal differences over justification call for a church council. Also in Acts chapter 15, in the process of taking back to the churches the liberating truth of the gospel and the council confirmed, there was a split over Mark, who had deserted, and split between two strong, courageous, gospel-loving brothers whom God had used mightily, Paul and Barnabas. And then there was the race relations problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. Don't you think that's funny and ironic? Even when all these faith and power killers were active in the early church, and they are today, how is it that God still use the New Testament church and even today's church to turn the world upside down? It is the progressive work of the Holy Spirit revealing God's good and acceptable and perfect will, taught and preached by his servants and his people, growing together on their family obligations in the body, that they love one another. I always hope, pray that people look at us and they go, "We know who attends that church. How in the world do you get along? How do you do that? Why are you different? Why are you different?" And then I started asking the question, what are those family obligations that we have? Well, verse 10 gives two. Obligations as brothers and sisters in Christ. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Family obligation number one, commitment to the body. Commitment to the body. I acknowledge I'm going to get a little bit on my soapbox here. Okay? I get concerned when Christians are making decisions what they're going to do on Sunday when they think it's a nice day and they like to go out and do something else that would be helpful to the family. When it's raining or the snow, well, then we go to church. Or I've appreciated some of these young men. They've had a long Saturday. And even the older men, a long Saturday. And yet they're still the first ones getting up in the morning and saying to the family, we're going to church. Because there's a commitment to be with God's body. And they have a responsibility there. You're needed. But what does this obligation, this first obligation, look like? It's, you see Christians devoted to one another in brotherly love. That was a very radical statement in Paul's day. Two words which solely applied to blood family alone were brought actually into the church, and it was there. The word devoted and brotherly love. In that thinking, when you use those terms, you were only speaking of your family. These words speak of a tender, warm affection which is meant to unite the member of the family of God. The Jewish people had the idea that they were all brothers and sisters, but the idea of brotherly love was unique to Christians. And it was not a formal one, but in the sense that they were marked by genuine love not seen elsewhere, where you had slave and master worshiping in the same place. Why is there to be this family love among believers? It's because it is simply reflecting the new nature of the believer. Listen, it reflects the new nature. John assures us of this in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Before I was a believer, I really thought Christians were a bunch of Twinkies, weirdos, but mostly just weak people. And then I found out that I was a weak person because God revealed my sin and need of a Savior. And when the Lord saved me, there began to be a love for God's people that I did not have before. I wanted to be with them, be a part of them. Could they discourage you? Could they hurt you? Yes, but there still is that desire to be with God's people, and that comes because you have passed out of death into life. This is also clear by Paul, who declares in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." If you don't have a love for the brothers, you might want to check your heart. Where do you stand with him? Second, you see. Not only do you see this devotion that will be with one another, but you see a preference to one another in love. It means that you don't wait around for people to recognize your work and your sacrifice to praise you for it. Rather, you are alert to what others have contributed and you honor them. It's not with flattery, which is just hypocritical praise because you're trying to get your way, but with honest, genuine appreciation. I have seen that. And we need to grow in this, but I have seen that with you. As I see people saying things to you, I see people doing something and they're not asking for a pat on the back. They just minister, and then you wonder, who's done that? But this word preference here normally meant to go before, to lead, hence to you set an example. And this is practiced much like Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And by the way, Josh did a great job just going through that whole text, but it reads like this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another more important than yourselves." And then what he does is that Paul turns to the prime example of that, and it's Christ. And I left before the application because I wanted to come back. I really didn't want to have to give the application. Every time I read that text, or if I'm at home, or if I'm with God's people, and my feelings get hurt about something, somebody has not appreciated the something, or they misunderstand me, and I think about that, I go back to that passage and think to myself, am I dead yet? Am I dead yet? And you know, the only way to exaltation in the Christian life, you know what path you have to take? There's only one path to exaltation for the Christian. Suffering. It's the path of Christ. And if I remember that, bring that to my attention, and I think to myself, Gordon, you just need to get over it. You haven't even come to the point. And maybe this is what God is doing in your life to help you come down that road, to travel that road that ultimately leads to exaltation. If you try to take another path, it's not going to lead there. On the other hand, great hurt and damage can come to families and to the family of God. I'd like to ask you, what do you do when you are not recognized? When others seem to be advancing farther than you are in the social atmosphere of the church? What do you think? So, we have seen family obligation number one, a commitment to the body. Now we come to the second family obligation, verse 11. Verse 11, it reads like this: not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this is the obligation, family obligation number two: dispensing genuine sacrificial service to the body. Dispensing genuine sacrificial service to the body. I know I could give a number of examples, but I go back to Doug. And it wasn't that he was even complaining when he said this, but he says, well, it looks like I'm going to have an all-nighter. And I'm thinking to myself, you're not getting paid big bucks. I mean, he was a Nike exec. Come on. And I'm thinking, no, that's what you do out of love. Now, the only way that the reason that you know that is because I've told you. And I don't mind good gossip like that. I like passing on that kind of thing. But those are the types of things, a family obligation. You drive your children's Tesla from the East Coast to the West Coast. It's not really your favorite thing. I did tell them, however, that I would pay for the gas and the oil. But you do it because you love them. And you show up and your granddaughter comes out and you go, oh man, this is all worth it. But you dispense genuine sacrificial service to the Lord. What does that look like? And it comes in the form of three cautions related to serving the body like this. First caution, not lagging behind in diligence. Don't become lazy and complacent in what God has called you to do. Verse 10, don't do that. Not lagging behind in diligence. I went for my physical. I think I told you this. I went for my yearly physical with to John, and he's asking some different questions. And he says, Gordon, how much sleep do you get? And I said, I don't know. I suppose about 4 or 5 hours a night. And, you know, that's about what I do. And he just shook his head. And he says, you know, that needs to change. He says, part of it, I'd like to see you stick around a little bit longer. And then I said to him, I said, yeah, I appreciate that. And there's some things that I needed to stop doing and try to do a little bit better. And Marjorie, I've tried to correct some of that stuff. But you know, in the Bible, when Paul is talking about serving one another, when you do that, there's this word labor, and it means that you labor to the point of exhaustion. I had an older man that I love very dearly. This is what he told me. He says, if you're not tired by the end of the day because of your ministry, you're probably doing something wrong. You're tired. Do you know the world is run by tired men and women? They're just tired. I don't know of any of the brothers that I know of that they're tired at the end of the day. Don't become lazy. One older saint confessed this, quote, the temptation to, quote, lose steam, unquote, in our lifelong responsibilities to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy and complacent in our pursuit of that which is good, is a natural one, but must be strenuously resisted. Now, people have asked me when you're going to retire, and it always kind of bothers me. Do you think I need to be retired? I hope not. I'm going to slow down. I'm not going to be doing the same things that I've been doing and stuff. But when do you quit serving the Lord? As a Christian, when do you stop doing that? When you die. That's when it happens. So the first caution it gives, don't lag behind in diligence. The second one is be fervent in spirit. This is the positive of the negative that's just addressed, and it speaks more to the attitude to your service. To be quite frank, in serving the Lord and stuff, can't you just get a little weary? You do. I mean, just think about it. You do. You get weary. Fervent literally means to boil. Keep your spirit fervent. Don't lose heart in doing good. Guard against lukewarmness. And I've noticed, too, that just with me, that sometimes when you do, you get tired, you're weary, you end up going to idolatry. It could be, this is the time I want to watch a movie. This is the time when I want to just sit and do nothing. And by the way, you don't ever sit and do nothing. Your mind is doing something. This is when I like to go eat some of that, Captain Crunch. You know, there's an immediate response, and I'm not saying those things are wrong, beloved. I'm not saying that. But if your heart is weary, if you are having issues with that, do you go to Captain Crunch? Where do you go? You go to the one who can fill your soul. You pray, you confess, you read, you listen. And yeah, maybe you just need to take a nap. Lastly, I'll go over that. I don't have time to deal with that. The third one, caution that he gives, there's this little phrase at the end of 11, serving the Lord. And the idea there is make sure, be cautious, so that you keep this a priority in your life. Because there's going to be a lot of things that are going to push to be first. And ultimately, you need to remember that who are you really serving? People will drain you. They will drain you. They will suck you dry. Can I say that from the pulpit? They'll suck you dry. And if you are putting all of your trust in that people are going to appreciate you, at the end of the day, you are going to be flat and you will have nothing. On the other hand, as you serve, I'm thinking about our moms, our dads. At the end of the day, you're really serving the Lord. And when you serve Him, He always replenishes your soul. Remember who it is that you really serve. There are the last one, verse 12, I think it's got to be the last one. Second to the last one is family obligation number three is cultivate an eternal perspective on life. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. There are three natural partners which keep your eyes fixed on eternity. Now, I know Doug and I spent a lot of time talking about this. We still live here on this earth. We still have things that we have to take care of. We still need to take care of these things that are going to burn up, and we're going to be held accountable for those things. But there are three natural partners which keep your eyes on eternity, practicing, rejoicing, and hope. Hope here is not the object of rejoicing, but the cause. Biblical hope is referring to what God has promised, but we have not yet seen or received yet. Now, I used to hope that I would pass the test without having to study too much. You laugh. I had a four-hour history class that I could basically just sit, listen, and pass the test. And so this is stupid. You don't have to come up and tell me I was stupid. I could have got actually an easy A in the class, but we bet each other who could study the less and get the best grade. Now, my frontal lobe had not been developed yet, okay? You just do stupid stuff like that. It profoundly affected my grade point average. In fact, that's the reason why when I went to seminary, they wrote me a letter saying that I was on academic probation. I never got one that said I wasn't, though. That always kind of troubled me just a little bit. But that's not the hope that I was talking about. It's biblical hope. More than anything else, it is what distinguishes us from the world, what you hope in. Second of all, persevering in tribulations. This means to remain steadfast instead of fleeing, to stand your ground. In the face of tribulation, there is not you trust the Lord in that. And how is that possible? How can you do that? You need to be devoted to prayer. This is the means that God gives that we might be able to persevere, to keep on keeping on. It's prayer. I don't understand. Do you understand prayer? Do you understand how it works? I know when you have people say, well, I'm praying for you. When I wasn't a Christian, I go, so what? What's that got to do with life? I mean, face it, life is rough. But do you think about that we go into the very presence of the Holy God and He invites us to come? And I pray and I, sometimes, yes, He says no, and I get discouraged by that. But we pray. And a lot of times when we get weary and we get tired and we neglect the other things, what goes? And you know what about prayer? Nobody knows if you are or not until later. It's one of those things that is private. No, there is public prayer. But it's one of those things that nobody really knows anything about until you realize it hasn't been happening. One last family obligation, number four. Notice verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Here's the last family obligation, is that you are expressing concrete acts of care for the body. concrete acts of care for the body. This is not just a feeling, it's an activity. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, how do you contribute to the needs of the saints? What do you do? You can just give a list. You pray, give words of encouragement, you show up, you give money, you pray, but you're contributing to the needs of the saints. But here's one, practicing hospitality. My family, and I'm not saying anything that they wouldn't even have acknowledged. I'm talking about my family I grew up in. We never invited anybody over to our house. We just didn't. There was finally, I know, I had an aunt and uncle, and then a great aunt and uncle that would come over to the house. But those were basically the only people that we had over. It was really weird to me when I realized that Christians invited each other over to their houses. Really? And then I found out there's a lot of Christians that don't do that. And some of it, back in the time in which this was being written, it was out of necessity. People maybe needing to eat, people whatever, you needed help. But now we have a lot of stuff and we really don't need each other. It's interesting, in the early years, people used to sit on their front porch and people would walk by and you would converse and talk and might take a Sunday walk. My father and some others told me, says one of the worst things that happened was air conditioning. Yeah. Now I'm a hypocrite here, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But now you're inside and you don't know whose home or is home. Now, when you build a deck, where do you build the deck at? I have a really nice deck. Bob, help me build that deck. Oh, sometimes I have to admit, I'll just kind of stand at the window. I look at my deck. I'm almost done, by the way. And then I start getting irritated and upset at those stupid birds, you know. And I'll get out there, you know, with a power washer that actually Bob gave me. And I'll clean that baby up. And the only thing about my deck in the back is that people can't see me on the side yard. Do you invite people over to your house? Do you have them? I realized people, I know I've talked to people, I said, well, I'm concerned about the condition of my house. And I said, well, to tell you the truth, I didn't come over to visit your house. I came over to visit you. I remember when we first started having people over, I was cleaning areas that people were not ever going to look at. It just didn't make sense to me. Why do I have to be concerned about that little area? They're not going to go in there. Now, we got over that because we had four children. And pretty soon, people come over to your house. I don't really remember what the house looks like. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but it's the relationship. It's being able to eat together and talk and carry one another's burdens and hearing what's going on in your life, and you get to hear what's going on in my life. You get to see family and family dynamics. Beloved, when we're mastered by love, you're going to see it in a personally. When you're mastered by love, you're going to see it in the church. And you have these family obligations, all empowered by the Spirit of God. Father, I thank you for people in our lives, my life, that have taken on these family obligations. And it's hard because you can get hurt, disappointed. But those things do not outweigh the benefits that come taking on these family obligations because it shows that we're being governed by love. And that's to be a mark of the true Christian and a true church. So help us, Father. May we grow in our being governed by love. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for not doing that. And we just commit that to you. Now bless our time together. Please give us a good night's rest. Prepare us for the week that's coming. And we thank you for your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.